We're very happy to have our beloved brother George Tay back with us. He has a slide presentation. The name of the subject, Tyre and Sidon in Prophecy. Brother George.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Edgar. Well, dear brethren, it truly is a joy and privilege for Sister Florence and myself to be with you once again. We have many, many precious memories of past visits and fellowship together with your brethren here. We bring you the love and greetings from your brethren in Chicago who wanted to be remembered to you in a special way. A few others are with us for which we're thankful. Well, in our study this morning, brethren, we'll see how Tyre and Sidon in prophecy refers to the mother and daughter systems of Babylon. Tyre picturing papacy and Sidon the nominal Protestant churches. And we'd like to mention from the offset that as we consider these prophecies that we don't want to think of them as referring to any good, honest, sincere individuals of these systems, but to the systems and their erroneous teachings from an overall standpoint. Tyre and Sidon were literally sister cities, 20 miles apart, just north of Israel on the Mediterranean Sea. They were the two main cities of Phoenicia. Tyre was about 30 miles north of Nazareth. The people of both cities were Canaanites. They worshipped the same idol god Baal and the goddess of fertility, Asheroth. And together it resulted in depraved, sensual worship, which influenced Israel and the nations around them. Tyre was a great sea trading power with ships going to countless nations throughout the entire world. There were two portions to the city. One part was on the mainland and one was offshore like an island. One of the key scriptures that helps us identify who Tyre represents is Ezekiel 28:12-19, which is a prophecy about Satan. You'll notice it immediately. And he is referred to as the king of Tyre. Notice it's Satan. And he's the king of Tyre. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. We see this as referring to Satan, who was the covering cherub, as it were, in the Garden of Eden. But again, notice he is referred to here as the king of Tyre. And thus, having Satan identified with being the king of Tyre, it lays the groundwork for our understanding that Tyre represents papacy. For truly, it was the masterpiece of error over which he reigns as king. In our next scriptures, we'll see how the princes of Tyre refer to the popes, who claim to be as if they were God on earth. But first, let's read from a Catholic book how papacy literally views the pope. This is from a Ferrari's Roman Catholic Ecclesiastical Dictionary. The Pope is of such dignity and highness that he is not simply a man, but as it were God, and the vicar, representative of God. Hence the Pope is crowned with a triple crown as King of heaven, of earth, and of hell. Nay, the Pope's excellence and power are not only about heavenly, terrestrial, and infernal things, but he is also above angels and is their superior. So that if it were possible that angels could err from the faith or entertain sentiments contrary thereto, they could be judged and excommunicated by the Pope. By the way, brethren, I forgot to mention that there's a 4-page handout with all the quotes and all the scriptures, so you don't need to try to take notes in the dark. Continuing, he is of such great dignity and power that he occupies one and the same tribunal with Christ, so that whatsoever the Pope does seem to proceed from the mouth of God. The Pope is, as it were, God on earth, the only prince of the faithful of Christ, the greatest king of all kings, possessing the plenitude of power, to whom the government of the earthly and heavenly kingdom is entrusted. Well, now let's see how biblical prophecy responds to papacy's boastful claims. We saw before how the king of Tyre was Satan. Now, notice the scripture will refer to the prince of Tyre, referring to the office of the Pope. Ezekiel 28, 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Verses 4 to 6. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, therefore thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Well, here we can easily see that it is the office of the Pope was referred to in symbol as the prince of Tyre. Satan was the king, the popes are the prince. For no one else of mankind makes this, even as we read from the Catholic Dictionary. Continuing our study, we want to recall how Ahab, king of Israel, pictured the civil government with his wife Jezebel picturing papacy. And their marriage, in turn, was a picture of the illicit union of church joined together with the civil governments. But now notice, it's interesting to note that Jezebel's literal father was the king of Tyre. Picturing how papacy's father or life giver was Satan, who we saw earlier was referred to as the king of Tyre. As we continue, we'll note the scriptures which mention both Tyre and Sidon together. And the reason being is because they symbolize the two divisions of Babylon that are often linked together. We recall how they're referred to in Revelation 17 as papacy being the mother of harlots and her daughters being Protestantism. Similarly, in today's study, Tyre symbolizes the mother system papacy, while its companion city, Sidon, which was nearly identical in its people, its worship, its customs, pictures the daughter systems of Protestantism. Next, we'd like to recall briefly some of the highlights of Revelation 18 to see how much our next prophecy of Ezekiel 27 parallels Revelation 18. Recall it spoke there of Babylon. Papacy and Protestantism were cast out of favor because they committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Plagues will come in one day and destroy her. And then kings and the countless merchants of earth would weep and mourn over her because no one wants to buy their merchandise any longer. And thus it's picturing the end result of Babylon's destruction will be that everyone who had benefited from Babylon's existence will weep. For whether they were priests or cardinals, clergy, civil leaders, or powerful business interests, the source of their luxurious revenue will be no more. Countless number of these merchants of papacy have been enriched, but at the expense and the impoverishment of the poorer masses in the many nations these systems had influence over. So now notice a very similar parallel passage in Ezekiel 27, parallel, as it were, to Revelation 18. Only now it's under the symbol of Tyre. Verses 1-4. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the seas, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected their beauty." The system is merchant to the people of many coastlands. She has brought her teachings to all the Christian nations, proudly announcing, "I am perfect in beauty. Your builders have perfected your beauty." How? We realize that papacy's builders use resources from all the other nations of earth to benefit her magnificent system. Now, what follows in verses 5-25 is describing 24 nations from all over the world who brought their goods to Tyre. And it mentions every form of luxurious merchandise imaginable which enriched the system. We won't have time to go into those. But then we come to 26. After all these nations bring all their riches to papacy, now it says in verse 26, "The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors, your dealers of merchandise will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. And they will make their voice heard over you and will cry bitterly. They will cast dust on their heads. They will wallow in ashes. They will gird themselves with sackcloth and they will weep for you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning." The east wind has broken you. Yes, the wind or trouble caused by the kings of the east, that is our Lord, with his glorified true church, will break or ultimately destroy this system. And when it happens, all will mourn who were her teachers or had dealings with her. We continue in verses 32-36. "Moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre? When your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples with abundance of your wealth and your merchandise. You enriched the kings of earth. Now that you are broken by the seas and the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst of you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid. They are troubled in countenance. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you, and you have become terrified, and you will be no more." Yes, the fall of Babylon will be a tremendous shock to all, for the false church, those who they had revered for centuries, will be no more. The next scripture we'd like to consider has to do with Elijah during the 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, in which you recall there was no rain. Picturing the 1,260 years of papal reign, when there was a drought of spiritual truth, and the true church had to flee into the wilderness. As Elijah had to flee into the wilderness, where you recall he was fed by ravens. And then God told him in 1 Kings 17 that he was told to flee to Zarephath. And a widow would share her last meal with Elijah, and her flour and oil miraculously would continue during the drought. Now, what we want to note is where the widow lived. It tells us it was in Zarephath. Notice where Zarephath is, between the two cities of Tyre and Sidon. And then notice what Jesus said about this incident in Luke 4, 25 to 26. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Jesus is calling to our attention. There was a reason for Elijah bypassing all the widows of Israel, and instead going outside of Israel to Zarephath. Why? Well, Elijah, we realize, pictured the true church going into the wilderness condition during the 1260 years of papacy's reign from 539 AD to 1799. It was a time of 1260 years of a drought for spiritual food. Elijah was sent outside of Israel to Zarephath. We think to show us how the true church had to go outside the nominal church systems, which here were pictured by Israel. He was sent outside to be fed spiritually. Notice how this is similarly shown when we see Zarephath's location is not only outside Israel, but in addition, it is outside the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which pictured the nominal church systems. Thus showing us how the true church was fed spiritually outside the system, but yet at the same time, they were geographically very close to the systems, as shown by being Tyre and Sidon on either side of them. Another lesson we can gain from this is how God can take care of his people, sometimes by others of his children, sometimes by ravens, sometimes, as in this picture, by a widow, not in covenant relationship with God even. Not only was Elijah blessed by being fed by this widow, but she and her son were blessed as well. And later her son was actually raised from the dead, you recall, by Elijah. And I think this shows how God appreciates those of mankind who are not in covenant relationship with God, but have good hearts and are motivated to help one of his people. And so we're shown here how they will be blessed accordingly. Our next prophecy is found in Isaiah 23. What we want to note here is the first 14 verses refer to the great humiliating defeat papacy suffered in the French Revolution under Napoleon. Isaiah 23. The burden of Tyre. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste. Notice. Papacy was laid waste, and this was at the French Revolution. Howl, ye inhabitants of the isle, is this your joyous city whose antiquity is of ancient days? Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? You know, they were looked upon, the priests and the clergy, as the honorable of the earth, the princes. The Lord of hosts had purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all these honorable of the earth. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The earth, the Lord rather, hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice. Also shalt thou have no rest. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. These highlights of the first 14 verses of Isaiah 23 describe a mighty, humbling blow that came to Tyre, to papacy. And we believe this refers to the events associated with the French Revolution, which ended the 1,260 years of papal reign in 1799. The New American Standard Translation says Tyre is destroyed in verse 1 and in verse 14. But this is an incorrect thought. The meaning of the Hebrew word is literally laid waste, as the King James has it, or savaged, as Rotherham has it. In addition, we could see that it can't mean destroyed, that she was destroyed in these verses. For notice in verses 15 to 17, which follow this, it goes on to describe how Tyre, after her strength was laid waste, after this great crippling blow of the French Revolution, that she would be forgotten for 70 years, after which she would resume her harlotry. So we want to read now verses 14 to 17. We're going to repeat 14. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Again, at the French Revolution. And shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten for 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years, shall Tyre then sing as a harlot. Take a harp. Go about the city, thou harlot that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody. Sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass, after the end of 70 years, that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. The 70 years papacy was forgotten after having been laid waste, we believe refers to the exact literal years from 1799 to 1869. For after the French Revolution, when the Pope was imprisoned by Napoleon, and half of the French priests either were executed or put in prison, papacy's influence upon the world was practically non-existent. It was as if truly she was forgotten. Let's note how history corroborates this. This is a quote from World Book Encyclopedia under Roman Catholic Church. The forces of democracy and nationalism swept across Europe from the start of the French Revolution through the 1800s. These forces were accompanied by strong feelings against the Roman Catholic Church. The Church suffered enormous losses as a result of the French Revolution. For example, the great abbeys of Europe disappeared, and with them the influence of the monastic orders as the papacy's most effective instrument of government. Catholic influence over public life was seriously reduced, often by civil laws. In many countries, the Church suffered from a shortage of priests, and this was especially true in France. During the French Revolution, the Church lost half its clergy. Many priests were executed or died in prison. Others left the Church. In the book A Concise History of the Catholic Church, written by a Catholic writer, Thomas Bokenkotter, we read on page 262, the revolutionary period saw the Church stripped of its privileges, its pope imprisoned, its property confiscated, its monasteries empty, its priests and nuns slaughtered and driven into exile. Its very existence was called into question. Further, we read in the book Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers by Leroy Froom in Volume 2, page 763. As a result of the French Revolution, it looked as if papacy were dead. In fact, half of Europe thought the papacy was dead. And thus it was. For 70 years, Tyre was, you might say, almost forgotten. It looked as if papacy was dead. It was during this time, in the 1800s, that Protestantism took center stage. It flourished throughout the world with the formation of many Bible societies. In 1804, the British and Foreign Bible Society was formed. Others followed in quick succession on the European continent. The American Bible Society was founded in 1816. The American Tract Society, 1825. William Miller's Adventist movement brought worldwide attention to focus on the prophecies of the second advent of Christ. And thus the stage was being set for the greatest clarification of biblical truths of the entire gospel age by the seventh messenger, Brother Russell. We come back to our scripture in Isaiah 23. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. 1799, the French Revolution. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. And thus Tyre or papacy was forgotten. For 70 years it looked as if papacy was dead. From 1799 to exactly 70 years later, in 1869, something there great happened. What happened to fulfill the rest of this prophecy? After the end of 70 years, shall Tyre sing as a harlot? Take on heart, go about the city, thou harlot, thou hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. What happened in 1869 that accomplished what was mentioned here, that she sang many songs that she might be remembered once again? It was, brethren, exactly 70 years after 1799, in December of 1869, papacy initiated the great Vatican Council I. It was the first ecumenical council held since 1563. 800 bishops were gathered from throughout the world, and it resulted in a constitution that declared the infallibility of the Pope. Papacy there sang as a harlot, so she would be remembered. The world should know now the Pope was infallible. It set the stage for the reawakening of papacy's influence in the world. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. It was this council of 1869 that was the beginning of the reawakening of papacy and the renewal of her harlotry with the political leaders of the nations of Christendom. The period of papacy being forgotten for 70 years had come to an end. Let's consider a few quotes from history to corroborate this prophecy of papacy's 70 years of being forgotten and then her reascendancy. World Book Encyclopedia, under Vatican Council I. Pope Pius IX summoned the Council of Rome from December 1869 to September 1870. It was the first ecumenical council since the end of the Council of Trent in 1563. About 800 bishops and other important churchmen participated in the council, and it gathered for the first time bishops from throughout the world. It promoted a centralized church extending beyond national boundaries, with supreme authority residing in the Pope. The council proclaimed the infallibility of the Pope's teachings authority in the Constitution, the Eternal Shepherd. The Constitution stated that the Pope cannot commit error when he speaks as head of the Church to define solemnly in matters of faith and morals what is to be accepted by all Roman Catholics as a revelation coming from Jesus Christ and his apostles. The council ended after the new Kingdom of Italy annexed Rome, causing the Pope to withdraw to the Vatican Palace. Thus, the period of Vatican I witnessed both the peak of the Pope's religious authority and the disappearance of his civil power. Thus, 1870 witnessed the peak of the Pope's religious authority. He was infallible. The question might be asked, what was meant by the phrase, it was the disappearance of his civil power? Well, prior to 1870, the papacy had control of large tracts of land in Italy. But from 1860 to 1870, Victor Emmanuel conquered all of the papal states and became king of Italy. The Pope lost the control of those lands until the Lateran Treaty of 1929, when Vatican City was officially recognized as an official state under control of the Vatican, a total of 109 acres within the city of Rome. Coming back to the Vatican Council of 1869, it might be asked, well, how important was that council? A quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica under Vatican Council I. The Vatican Council of 1869 and 1870 was the most important event in its historical development since the 1563 Tridentine Synod. The resolutions of the Vatican Council entirely revolutionized the position of the Pope within the Church. From the new Encyclopedia Britannica under Roman Catholicism, the reign of Pope Pius IX, 1846 to 1878. Few popes of modern times have presided over so momentous a series of decisions and actions as Pius IX. During his reign, the development of the modern papacy reached a kind of climax with the promulgation of the dogma of papal infallibility. From the new Catholic Encyclopedia, Vatican Council I results. Within the Church, the definitions of primacy and infallibility strengthened the spiritual power of the papacy at a time when it was losing the temporal authority that it held for a millennium. It also prepared the way for theological developments of the subsequent century by establishing the position of the Pope firmly and unequivocally. Thus we can see the fulfillment of the prophecy, "Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste," in the French Revolution, that is. "Come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of a king. And then after the end of 70 years, shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot, thou hast been forgotten. That has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And afterwards shall come to pass at the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall again commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. Thus we see how this prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. Papacy was literally almost forgotten for 70 years after the French Revolution, and then reemerged, singing its own praises of infallibility so that she could be remembered once again by mankind. There began the renewal of papacy's harlotry, of influencing and joining the political leaders of the nations of Christendom once again. Our next prophecy is found in Ezekiel 26. This prophecy brings out an additional reason why God will bring an end to the systems of Babylon and the civil government she will reunite with, which was because she takes spoil from Israel at the time of Israel's downfall in Jacob's trouble. Ezekiel 26. Because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, "Aha, the gate of the people is broken. It was swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste." The time setting of this prophecy, we believe, is Jacob's trouble. Jerusalem's gates are broken down, and the city is being vanquished by Gog from the land of the north. Tyre is on the scene from the standpoint that at the time of Jacob's trouble, Tyre or papacy will have been united with civil governments, and they will be considered in reality like one entity. And thus, Tyre in this prophecy we can consider as the combined church-state forces of Christendom. We notice that Tyre or Christendom is not the prime attacker of Jerusalem, just as in Obadiah 10-15 brings out. Tyre or Christendom is Israel's ally at the time of Jacob's trouble. But instead of assisting Israel when the enemy comes from the north, they stand aloof and they let the armies of Gog come and attack Jerusalem. You recall Obadiah, a denunciation of Edom, who is another picture of Christendom. Speaking of Edom, it says, "For the murderous violence done to your brother Jacob, you shall be covered with shame and cut off forever." And now notice why. On the day when you stood aloof, Jacob's trouble now, on the day when strangers carried off his wealth, when foreigners trooped in by his gates and parceled out Jerusalem by lot, you yourself were as one mind with them. Do not gloat over your brother on the day of his misfortune, nor seize his treasure on the day of his downfall. Then the house of Esau shall be consumed. Christendom was not the prime attacker of Jacob's trouble. It was the armies from the north. But she was to be the allied. Instead, she stands aloof and lets the enemy come in. And so then, seeing Jerusalem's gates broken down, as we read in Ezekiel 26, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, "Aha, the gate of the people is broken. It has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste." So Christendom want to take a spoil, as were, after the armies of the north. Seeing the gates broken down, Christendom decides, "I might as well be replenished as well." And as a result, notice what God says in the rest of this prophecy against Edom, against Tyre, Christendom. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you. They will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise. And then all the princes of the sea will step down from their thrones and remove their robes, strip off their embroidered garments. They will sit upon the ground and tremble every moment and be appalled at you, and they will raise a lamentation over you, for you will never be found again, says the Lord God." The context of our next prophecy is one we're quite familiar with. The battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel 3, starting with verse 1 through 21. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Now notice in the next phrase how Tyre and Sidon are singled out from all the nations. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon? Are you rending me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense on your head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and brought my precious treasures to your temples. We've no doubt considered this chapter often as the final phase of Armageddon. But now notice how God singles out and mentions Tyre and Sidon specifically out of all the nations. Why? Well, because Christendom is responsible for all the errors and false teachings regarding God's word and plan. Notice that last line. You have taken my silver and my gold and brought my precious treasures to your temples. Yes, Christendom has taken God's precious truths of silver and gold from the sanctuary of his word, the Bible, into their false temples or great cathedrals, where God's plan and character have been completely dishonored. As a result, God says in verse 12 to 14, let the nations be aroused and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will put in to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We notice the wording of this prophecy regarding the harvest is very similar to that of Revelation 14, which describes the destruction of the false vine of the earth, papacy and Protestantism. Our prophecy continues. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness, because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose lands they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And so here we see the aftermath of Jacob's trouble. The symbols change from Tyre and Sidon to Egypt and Edom for the purpose of showing us that these symbols all are linked together, tied together, referring to Christendom. Egypt, the civil aspect of the Western world of Christendom, and Edom, the religious aspect known as Babylon, will be no more. And then the kingdom in full power and glory will cause Judah or Israel to flow with the waters of truth. The mountains or kingdoms will all be blessed with sweet wine of pure, uplifting doctrine. And the hills will flow with refreshing milk of fundamental truths. And Judah and Jerusalem will be inhabited forever. A beautiful, tranquil word picture of the blessings of the kingdom when Tyre and Sidon as systems will be no more. But what about the individual people of Tyre and Sidon? What's going to happen to all of them? There's one more prophecy left. It's found in Psalm 45, 10 to 14. The context is describing the wedding of Jesus and the church. Let's start with, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." Well, the context we see shows us it's referring to the kingdom, when the marriage of Jesus and the church takes place, and the ancient worthies are raised to become the children of the church. But now notice, the daughter of Tyre is brought into the picture. "And the daughter of Tyre, the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor." So remember, the king of Tyre was Satan. The princes of Tyre were the popes. And now we have reference to the daughter of Tyre. That is the offspring of the system, the people in general. The thought of the daughter of Tyre bringing a gift in the kingdom seems to be referring to the children of Christendom being personified, who will entreat the favor of the Christ by bringing a gift. What gift could they bring? What could they bring to Christ as a favor? A gift of themselves in fullness of consecration. As even the rich were told, the rich among the people will similarly entreat the favor of the Christ by offering themselves in consecration. Thus, our prophecies come to a beautiful ending. Though the false systems must come to an end, the people, we realize, will not. For the most part, we realize they've been blinded by Satan. But in the kingdom, they'll all be raised from the tomb. They'll be instructed with the sweet waters of truth, and which will result then in them bringing a gift to Christ, a gift of themselves in fullness of consecration.
Well, thank you, Brother George. Appreciate that. Tyre and Sidon in prophecy. He mentioned the fact he had some handouts, and he asked that you pick them up after the discourse. They're all right up here in front, if you wish to have one. And our next meeting will be at 11:15.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thy hallowed presence to thank thee for this beautiful day of convention together. We pray thy blessing to continue with us in our further meditation upon thy word and upon our fellowship together, that our faith as we look into the prophecies of thy word and its inspiration to us may help us to fulfill our vows of consecration to thee. Continue to ask thy presence now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.